Do you ever have somebody that changed on you? Somebody that maybe you had in your life, and you know, maybe they were great, and they were trustworthy and kind, and things changed. Sometimes that happens, and that's it's an awful thing. Well, I have good news for you. Today we're going to talk about someone that absolutely does not change at all. We're talking about God and the fact that he is the unchanging God. One passage that discusses this, Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God is a God that he does not change. And we're going to be talking about what does this mean and unpacking this. And at the end, how does this apply to us? And it really, really does. So here we're talking about the immutability of God and the impassibility of God. So adding to a collection of big words with lots of syllables, but we think immutability, well, we can figure out what that means. God does not mutate, okay? He does not change, to mutate, to change. God is not one that changes. Impassibility, maybe a word we probably don't use as much, but that really is going to get into the idea that God does not have passions in the sense of suffering. We'll talk more about what that means. And that God does not suffer or have changing emotions. That's part of what it means for God to be a God that does not change. And so we're going to unpack some of this as we get into it. But the first point that we will bring out is simply that God does not change because he is timeless and already eternally perfect. He doesn't change. And I'm going to give you some of the reasons right off the bat here. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture that does also say this, but even from some of the things that we have talked about already, you can see how this makes sense. If God is a God who is timeless, if he is an eternal God, where time does not apply to him like it does to us, where we have a before and an after, and we have a future that hasn't existed yet, if God really exists in this eternal now for him, well, then how could he change? Because he doesn't have that past, present, and future in order to change like that. And also, if God is already perfect, which we believe he is, and we're going to be talking about that, we keep talking about that each week in the series, how could he change? What is he going to do? Is he going to improve? If you are already eternally perfect, you have no room to get better. We've said that God, and I mean this really literally, has no potential. We talk about our kids and whatever, people having potential. It means you have room for growth. You can be better than you are. God has no potential. He is already maxed out as perfect as he ever is going to be, and that he has been like that from all eternity. He is pure act. He is maxed out in his perfection. And so there's no room for growth, to improve, to get better, because if you have any type of change, well, really, you're either getting better or you're getting worse, at least a little bit. And he can't get any better, and he's not going to get worse. So what other change would he really have? He isn't going to grow. He's incorruptible. And so we see how this really ties in with our other attributes. If you're new, we've been going through a series on what we call the incommunicable attributes of God. These are these descriptions of God and what he's like that they're different than us. They're not shared with us. You know, God being timelessly eternal, we're never going to be like that. There's some ways that God is that we can grow to become more loving, to become more holy, okay? But we're not going to be you can't become eternally immutable, because that would be a change for us. Think about it too. If someone ever said, "I used to be immutable," well, that wouldn't make sense. Because if you used to be immutable, well, then how'd you lose being immutable? If you're immutable, you're immutable. So the other attributes we've been talking about in this series I think it's just really good to remember that God is not like us. Because as we talk about this, we're going to say, well, this is different than how we are. This doesn't make sense. Remember, we started the series, God is unique. He is a God like no other, and he is incomprehensible. We're not going to be able to fully wrap our minds around what this means. Because we don't have any other examples of this. Everything we know changes, except for him. I mean, even the things that we think don't really change, they're going to change. You know, the sun may keep coming up over and over, but if you give it enough time, eventually it's going to run out of fuel. You know, the mountains, you know, eventually are going to get worn down if you give them enough time. Everything changes, and sometimes we're not real glad about that. But God is a God that does not change. So we see how it fits with his other attributes. We talked about the aseity of God. God is a self-existing God. You know, he didn't have to change from not existing to existing. Okay, we all had that. I mean, that's a pretty big change. That one time you didn't exist at all, and then you do. God never had that change. We talked about God being a simple being. He's not composed of parts. And so that means that he doesn't have different parts that you can swap out to trade off to make him something else. He's timelessly eternal. Last week we talked about the immensity of God. He already exists everywhere, so he can't even change location because he already exists everywhere. He can't move from one place to another because he already exists there. And God is already perfect. So let's just talk about, to clarify a few of these things, what this means, and look at some of the verses. This means, for one, that God does not change in his being. What he is never going to change. Let me show you some verses. We've come back to this one several times, but I think it really is key. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am as sent me to you. So he is who he is. And I think this really does point to him being a God that does not change. Psalm 102, starting with verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. So he's contrasting things that aren't going to always exist or haven't with him, that he does. They will all wear out like a garment. So even the foundations of the earth and the heavens, you will change them like a robe, like changing clothes, and they will pass away. You know, all of this world that we think is so permanent. But verse 27, but you are the same, and your years have no end. As you said, God can't improve, he can't grow, he can't lose or change any of his attributes, his being who he is, and he doesn't have parts to swap out. He's not going to change in his being and who he is. He's one simple being. So to make it more clear, let's say he isn't going to change in his being. He also is not going to change in his character. You know, what he is, I like his moral qualities. And two verses we can look at for that. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God gives good to us. It says it's not like shadows. If you look outside and there's a shadow, you wait a little bit and the sun moves and the shadow moves. Shadows are always shifting and moving around. And God is not like that. He is consistently good all the time. Even when it doesn't feel like it, even when we don't understand what he is doing in our lives, we can know and we can trust that he is consistently being good. He's not changing and being wishy-washy and one day, well, I'll do good to you today, but I don't know about tomorrow. Wouldn't that be awful? What if you woke up tomorrow and God just was, he's going to have one of his evil days? I mean, that would be the worst thing you could imagine. I mean, literally. If you had an all-powerful God and everything who he is, and he would change, and sometimes he's good, sometimes he's evil, sometimes he just doesn't care and does what he wants, and regardless of you, and wow, what a huge thing it is that we can know and we can believe that God is consistently good all the time. Deuteronomy 32:4 talks about this too, calls him the rock. It uses the imagery of a rock a lot in Scripture because of all the things that we know and we experience, rocks are more unchanging than anything else. And yeah, you give them enough time and you get some floods and different things, you can wear down those rocks. But compared to everything else, they're pretty stable. So it compares God to a rock, for lack of something better to compare him to. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And here's the thing, we talk about he's unchanging in his being, and he's unchanging in his character, and really those are actually the same thing, using different words. Because as we've talked about, his being and his character are one. It's not like there's God exists and then there's something else and he'll also be good on top of that. That good is just who he is. God is good. God is love. God is holy. That's who he is all the way through to the core. And so his being isn't going to change. His character is never going to change. What a thing to be thankful for. Also, God never changes. He never changes his mind or his decree. What he has proclaimed and decided to be true, his plan. I'll show you several verses that deal with this. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie. Now notice what this is saying about what human beings are like. This is that we tend to lie, we tend to do these things, but God is not like us. He is different. So he's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. You know, we tend to be wishy-washy. We tend to believe one thing today and something else later on. We change our mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Of course he will. If he says it, he's going to follow through. Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? The whole point is that once God decrees something, he doesn't change his mind. He follows through with this. And there's plenty of other passages that talk about this as well. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. I just have part of it on the screen. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. We've seen that verse already in this series. God is unique. He's not like anything else. And then it goes on. It says, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done. Part of being God is he knows the future. He knows the beginning to the end all the way through. He's timeless, and he's decreed it all. He planned it all from the beginning. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. We have a lot of things that we start out to do. How many projects have you had that you started going and it went well for a little bit, but you know, that bathroom's still not done, or you know, the basement, or whatever it is, or that garden, or just all these things. We tend to start things, we shift plans, and maybe we'll get back to it. And I apologize for all the people I might have just gotten in trouble if you have unfinished bathrooms. All right, but God, he accomplishes it. He decides he's going to do it, and he will fulfill it. Sometimes it's not in our timetable. Sometimes it's not according to our timeline, but he knows the timeline from the beginning, and what seem like delays to us, that's all part of his plan. That's all part of his pre-planned purpose. And if you think of the most terrible thing in the world that ever happened, Acts 2:23 talks about this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, this was not an afterthought. This was not something where God didn't realize that we would fall into sin And when he created this world, he created Adam and Eve, and they were upright and they were good. And they fell and needed redemption. But it's not as if God was up in heaven and said, "Oh, I did not see this coming. What am I going to do? Let's have a council. We got to brainstorm ideas. Angels, what are we going to do?" No, he knew from when he made his eternal decree to create that this was going to set in motion a series of events that humanity was going to rebel against him. We would freely do this, and that to display his love, to redeem those that trust in Christ, he needed to send Jesus Christ, his son. That the second person in the Trinity needed to come down and to offer himself, have become fully human, taking that upon himself, that a human nature added to his person. And he was crucified by the hands of lawless men. Sinners put him to the cross. But this says it was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. It wasn't just he looked down the corridor of time and saw this happening and then said, "Well, I guess I better write it into my plan." He knew it because it was part of the plan from the beginning. Now, some of you might say, "Okay, but aren't there verses that teach that God does change his mind?" And that's a fair thing to bring up, and we're going to come back to this. That's going to be in point two. But for now, I'm making the case that he does not change his mind. He does not change his decree. These are part of the things that he does not change. Let me give you one more thing. And of course, we could talk about more, but he does not change, we'll say, his emotions. Although that may not even be the best word. This is going to deal with when we talk about the impassibility of God, a word that we don't use very much. Let me ask you, did you ever, maybe get upset and maybe blow up at your kids ever? Maybe they didn't deserve it, but, you kind of reacted harshly because you were upset in a bad mood. I'll tell you, my kids would never say that about me. That's because I gave them each $5 to keep their mouth shut. I'm kidding, although I've just realized my kids are going to be demanding payment when I get home. So, when you think of the pagan gods, the false gods that were out there and the stories of Zeus and all this, I mean, these were, emotionally turbulent, beings. I mean, they weren't even real gods, but even in the stories, I mean, they would, their emotions would get the best of them. They would fly off the handle and just do stuff just because they're jealous in the wrong way or rage or all these type of things. They were just driven by their emotions, by their passions. So part of what we're saying here is God is not a God like that. He is not a God that is driven by passions in that sense. And the verses we've already looked at imply this. One more that we can notice, 1 Samuel 15:29. And this is talking about, I'll back up a little bit. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" Then verse 29. "And also the glory of Israel," talking about God, "will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Like this emotion of regret. And we need to talk about this a little more. And what does this all mean? When we talk about this idea of impassibility, which I want to commend to you as something I think is biblical, we need to understand it in the right way. Realize for most of church history, this was an agreed upon thing. People understood that this was the case. And in a lot of the older confessions and creeds, it mentions this. For our Christian friends that subscribe to the Westminster Confession, it talks about God being without body parts or passions, immutable. And also in the Second London Confession of Faith, written in 1689 by Baptists in England. They wrote this statement, which I agree with. It says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory." And it goes on. And actually in that statement, you can see almost, I think you can see every topic that we've had in this series and then some. But it talks about God being without body, so he doesn't have a physical body. Because when you think of emotions, that's why emotions isn't even the best word, because usually it carries this baggage of, you know, we have physical reactions. You know, something startles you and your heart rate goes and the adrenaline starts pumping through. God doesn't have a physical heart. He doesn't have physical adrenaline. You know, he doesn't get goosebumps. There's no physiological things that when they use the word, emotions. And all the language that we use to describe this has weird baggage to us. It just doesn't really work with God. But when we talk about God not having passions, this is kind of the older meaning of the word passions. A number of years ago, maybe some of you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ. And it was referring to the suffering of Christ. Okay, and Christ did suffer, and it was able to because he became a human being, so he could suffer because of his humanity. So when it talks about passion, the older meaning of that had to do with suffering. I say that because it's different than we use the word passion often today. You know, we talk about things you're passionate about. You know, your hobby, and you just have a passion for this. And it doesn't really have to do with suffering. People have a passion for their sports team. They're passionate for that. But it doesn't really mean it has to do with suffering. Unless you're a Lions fan, then it would. I'm not lying to you, am I? I feel for you. All right. But this thing, it has to do with suffering, but it also has to do with changing emotions. So when we talk about impassibility, it doesn't mean impossibility. It doesn't mean impassibility in the sense of like you're at an impasse, that there's a tree that fell in the road and you're at an impasse. It's having to do with sufferings. God does not suffer or have changing emotions. Now, on the flip side, this does not mean that God is detached or aloof or cold. And you could go the other way and make it seem like other ideas of God that are unworthy of him. I mean, there's a lot of language in Scripture that helps us to think about what God is like. God is love. God is, he uses words with compassion in these things. But we're going to see you have to try and understand them in the right way. One theologian described it this way. Impassibility is that divine attribute whereby God is said not to experience inner emotional changes of state, whether enacted freely from within or affected by his relationship to and interaction with human beings and the created order. And this is the consensus of most church history. I'm going to tell you, and I think this is a good thing, okay? Even though some would say, we got to get away from this because this makes God not like us, and we want a God that's like us. And there are people writing books that would say, well, this is wrong, and we need a God that, you know, he suffers with us, and he's sad all the time with us, and that's the only way you can know that he loves you, if he can get just emotionally damaged, you know, with you. Again, if we think about, if you want to say, does God have emotions, the problem is that our language about God always has baggage. And these words such as passions or emotions or even affections, depending how you're thinking of them, can all imply change within the person experiencing these emotions. But Scripture does use language like this about God, but we have to recognize that the language doesn't mean the same thing for God as it means for us. So implications, and these are good things. It means God does not have mood swings. I mean, do you want a God that is moody, who has emotional fluctuations? And you better pray and catch him on a good day or when he's doing well. Got to kind of feel him out how he's doing. No, God's not like that. He does not have ups and downs. Okay, God does not have bad days. He's never grumpy because he got out of bed on the wrong side. God is never freaked out. Okay, we have things that happen in life where we get overwhelmed and we get freaked out. God is always collected and in control. He's never in a panic. Okay, God is never having a meltdown. When we talk about God's wrath, it's not just because he's so irritated that he's just having a meltdown. Okay, he never needs to just take a Snickers bar and chill out. Sometimes we do, okay, because we are physical beings and we are changing and our emotions get the best of us and sometimes we're tired and all these things come into play. God's not like that. God's love is not an emotion like human love. Now, again, it talks about the love of God, but we have to think how it's different. You know, we fall in love, and then people fall out of love. We have things that cause us to love them. Think of all the ways that God's love is not like that, and let's praise God that it isn't. God has a real love. It's not a human love, but it's a real love. So God doesn't fall in love. Okay, God never fell in love with you, and that means God is never going to fall out of love with you. It doesn't come and go as this emotion like ours that comes and goes. God is love, 1 John 4:8. So God's love doesn't change. It's always maxed out. You realize there's never any room for God to love you more? I mean, it's already pedal to the metal love, okay? And that's a good thing. God's love is not a response that is caused in him because we are so lovable. You know, we often love things because that thing is so lovable. That's not how it works. And the truth is, we're not that lovable. You know, we're sinners. We've given God a lot of reason, if it was just up to us, for him not to love us. But his love comes from him. It's unconditional. He's not responding. He's the fountain of this love. That's better. That's better than the human type of love that we have. And also, this means that God doesn't suffer, in the sense that God does not experience emotional damage. God is, I mean, as a timeless being, he is in a constant state of joy, wholeness, fulfillment. Now, God does know there's bad things, you know, that happen, and he views these things the way that they ought. But, you know, it's just different when you know the end of the story. It's different when you know the purposes of these things that they have. It doesn't mean you like each individual thing on its own. You can still view individual things as evil, and they're individual things that still deserve God's wrath, as Scripture said. But it's different when you know the whole story and how everything is going to work towards good. You know, when you take your toddler in to get his or her shots, and, you know, they're screaming and they're scared, your heart goes out to that toddler. But the pain that you feel is not the same as it would be if this were happening outside of your control and for no reason. Yet you still care about your child, and your heart still goes out to the child. So the way that God experiences these things are different than it is for us. Deity cannot suffer. The Son became a human being so that as the God-man, he could suffer for our sins. The second person of the Trinity was able to suffer because of his humanity, not because of his divinity, but because he became a human being. So this brings us to the kind of second point to kind of clarify some of this. The Scripture often uses, we have big words here coming up, all right, anthropomorphic language to help us understand by analogy what God is like. Okay, big word, but we can break this down. Okay, anthropology. If you're studying anthropology, you're studying what? Man, you're studying humans. Anthropos is a word for man. And morphe means form, okay? So you take a different form. So if you don't want to write anthropomorphic, although I think it's good for you to be exposed to that word, just human form language. Scripture uses human form language for God to help us understand. Because otherwise, we don't have anything else to really that would describe God right. I mean, he has to describe us in terms that we can kind of understand. But we recognize when we look at Scripture that oftentimes, you know, it's using language that is not exactly true of God. And we just get that most of the time. When Scripture talks about, you know, God saving us with his mighty arm, we understand what it's saying. It's using a human form to help us kind of get the picture, but it doesn't really mean that God has an arm, okay? When it talks about the eyes of the Lord, when it talks about, in Scripture, when it talks about God, he remembers Israel, or he remembers someone, and then he acts. We know that doesn't mean that God just kind of forgot. You know, he was watching TV and you're not really paying attention, and you know the Israelites are suffering, and then, oh wait, I got to rescue them. We know that's not what it means. That would be unworthy of God. It just means from our point of view, all of a sudden God now is the time where he is going to deliver. He is going to act. He's not remembering in the way that we remember, because he never forgot. So it's a way of speaking to help us understand this. And there's plenty of places in Scripture that talk about this. And I think this is what's helpful to help us understand this. So when we talk about God, because God is unique and he is incomprehensible, our language about God is always going to be imperfect. Our language is always going to have baggage. We're limited by our intellect and by our experiences. So our language of God is not like one for one exactly the same. For example, when we say that God is good, and we say that your cat is good, you don't mean the same thing. Okay, when we acknowledge that God the Father is Father, and I'm a father, it's not the exact same thing. Now there's some overlap, there's some similarity, there's an analogy there. So it's not exactly the same, but it's not completely different either. So Scripture uses this language of analogy to help us and our finite little brains to understand. It leads us in truth, but it's by analogy. And that's going to help us with some of these passages. And we don't have time to go into these incredibly in depth, but sometimes people will say, well, don't these passages show that God changes and therefore he's always changing? Or some people will say, well, this means that God doesn't really even know the future. And he's just reacting and he's going with the flow. And they say, well, in Genesis 6, before the flood, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And I think we need to recognize this is human form language. This is anthropomorphic language. That when it talks about God grieving and being sorry, that's what it looks like to us. That's the best way for us to grasp this. But God, if he knows the future, this was part of his plan, this wasn't like it took him by surprise. He knew that he needed to give this response to the wickedness on the earth. But it wasn't a change in the sense that he thought this was really going to go better and it just surprised him. No, it's not like that at all. And if someone says, well, you got to take it exactly what it's saying. If you took this like in a completely overly literal sense, it would mean that God was mad at himself for creating. He's saying he regretted, like, I should have never have done this. And we recognize that can't be what God means. That he really is upset with himself. He should have never created humanity. So it's a way of speaking to help us understand that he is upset with sin. He is right to have wrath against his sin and for this judgment to happen. So it's a human kind of way of speaking. In Genesis 22:12, when Abraham is willing to sacrifice Isaac and God stops him. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Did God really like not know what was in his heart? Again, this is a human way of speaking that's saying that Abraham has demonstrated this, that he's made it clear, but God knew what was in his heart. I mean, he put him through this. It was teaching him a lesson, but God knew this before as well. And so when we look at some of these other passages that often are brought up, 1 Samuel 15, we mention this because in 29, it says that God does not have regret. But if you read the whole thing, there's other times where it says that God does have regret. He says in verse 11, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And then later on in verse 29, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie." Verse 35, excuse me. "And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." See, it does say here, the Lord regretted. He changed his mind. But that's why we need to remember there was also the verse that we read that was in between there in verse 29, which said, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." I mean, is this just a blatant contradiction? I say, no, it isn't. I mean, the writers of Scripture were not idiots. They understood that they were saying, on one hand, that they're saying that God has regret, but to make it clear that, okay, we're saying this, but this is, it's not regret in the way that we have regret. He adds, the Lord does not have regret. So the way to make sense of this is to realize that it's a figure of speech when it talks about God having regret, but really this was part of his plan from the beginning. I think we see that too with Jonah. It talks about God relenting of the disaster that he was going to bring upon Nineveh. And people say, well, isn't that God changing his mind there too by what happened? He was going to do this, and then he changed his mind. I say, no, it's from our perspective, it looks like he changed his mind, but from God's plan, he did not. He knew these things were going to happen. So in Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, the Ninevites, they repented. And how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. But again, did God know in advance that this would happen? I say, yeah, he did. He knew he was going to send Jonah. He knew Jonah was going to go the wrong way and he would send the fish to bring him back. And he knew that the Ninevites would repent. Now, if they hadn't repented, God was going to give them judgment. But he also knew that if they repented, he was going to relent. And it was all according to his plan. And I think Jonah even knew that, and he thought so. Because in Jonah 4:2, it says, and Jonah's upset about this, because he wanted to see the Ninevites get punished. He didn't like them. And he, Jonah, prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah knew, he's like, and it shows the hardness of his heart, he didn't want to take the message to them because he wanted them to be judged. He didn't want them to repent because he knew that God would relent and he wouldn't judge them if they repented. So this, God knew this from the beginning. And so when God relents and uses that language, from our perspective, it's part of God's predetermined plan. It's part of his predetermined response to a human change that God knew in advance. And it talks about that in Jeremiah 18. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." The change is not a change in God, it's a change in us. I mean, there's sometimes, you think of a giant mountain, And there's sometimes, you know, there are mountains or a mountain range that is so big that the weather can be different on one side than the other, because it'll block the air currents and the clouds and different things. And sometimes you might have one side of this mountain that is green and lush and good, and the other side that's, you know, arid and nasty and horrible. And if you got in your car and you started driving around the mountain, you'd say, wow, this mountain's really changing. Look at here, it's really dry and arid and desert, and we go to the other side, and now it's really nice and green. And, oh, look, the mountain's changing. Is the mountain really the one changing? Or is it you that's changing, that's moving? You know, when you drive across the United States, it's and you see the different, you know, changing landscape. No, that's South Dakota always looks like that, and the, you know, the Black Hills always look like that. You're changing where you are, and you're changing your relationship to God. So God's always the same. When we change, there's a change of relationship between us and God. God doesn't change, but we change in relationship to Him. We moved, the mountain didn't. Let's skip ahead to the applications. This is important stuff. One huge application. Don't wait for an update of God to come out. Okay? If you don't like the version that we have and you're waiting around for God 2.0 or just a slight tweak, you think there's some glitches in it. Okay, God is not like an app that just came on your phone. That, you know, if you wait a little bit, they'll iron out some of those things. There's not a better version of God that's coming. If you're waiting for one that you think is going to be better, it's not coming. If you did change it, it would actually be worse. If that's your excuse to say, well, I'm not going to come to God until He gets better, that's just never, ever going to happen. And I plead with you to change your relationship to Him, because God has declared that without having Jesus Christ as your Savior, we stand under the wrath of God. But you can change your relationship to Him by coming under Christ, by trusting Him as your Savior. And then our relationship changes, your destiny, your eternal destiny changes. So don't wait. God isn't going to get progressively better. And there's no change between the Old Testament, God in the Old Testament, or God in the New Testament. And there's no change between God today and God tomorrow. All the good things about Him, if God has ever been wise, if He has ever been loving and good, He is going to continue to be that. And if God is holy, He is going to continue to be that as well. If you're waiting for God to mellow out or get with it, it's not going to happen. And if you're waiting for God to stop being holy and just, it isn't going to happen. God won't change, but Jesus came to change your situation. Second, don't trust changeable things and changeable people as if they were immutable. It's amazing how often people go through life putting their trust, putting their hope, putting their desire for happiness and security and all this in things that aren't going to last. I mean, you can trust your retirement account all you want, but who knows what's going to happen to it? I mean, you don't know what world event or what could happen, and things could all go away. Fortunes come and go. People trust in their beauty. Beauty fades. Things that we live for, things wear down and break. People will let you down. They will. People will leave. Even good people will die. Relationships change. People, they put their trust in things that are sinful, thinking sin loves to tell you, I will always be there for you. I will always supply this joy from you. You know, the happiness that you got the first time you engaged in the sin, oh, it'll always be the same with this. Sin lies to you. It lets you down. There are diminishing returns. It's just luring you in to trap you. Sin never satisfies permanently. Your feelings, people trust their feelings? Are you kidding? You might feel different tomorrow after a good night's sleep. Or once you have that Snickers bar. Okay? You're going to trust your feelings, but that's what everything in the world tells you. You go with your feelings. Trust your heart. No, they fluctuate all the time. Don't trust mutable things. Trust He, the only thing that is immutable. And this means rest in God's faithfulness. You can, you should trust in God. He is the unchanging one. He is the rock. He is the one that will keep his promises. You can sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." And you can mean it. That is what will get you through the difficult times. Not trusting in these changeable things that are out there. Trust in the rock. Trust in the one that is not going to change. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. Remember, God is, you can depend on him. He's not, when things go bad, he's not freaking out. He's not going into a panic. He's got this. And if he's got you, then through him you have this as well. Two more. God is immutable. We are not. And guess what? It is good that we sinners are not immutable. Are you glad that you are not frozen in place like you are right now? Okay, now this goes against the worldly wisdom. Okay, this goes against Facebook posts that you're going to see that say, "You're good just how you are. Don't you ever change." Don't believe the lie that you can't change. Scripture tells us you can. No matter how much sin, no matter how much whatever we're into, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And guess what? We're all unrighteous. We all come in this world unrighteous. And it gives some examples. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then it goes on. "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." The world says, "Don't ever change. You're perfect just the way you are." That is lies and manipulation. The world will feed your ego and leave you in your sin. God will love you as you are and help to make you into the person that he created you to be. He wants to transform you, to transform your life. And finally, if God does not have changing emotions, if God is able to look through it all and have a sense of joy about everything, even the difficult, even the hard things, we too can count it all joy when we trust the God who plans and knows the whole story from beginning to end. That's how we can. There's still going to be hard times. There's still going to be painful, difficult things for us. But how much different is it when you can trust the God that he knows the whole story, he knows how it's going to work out, he knows how he is going to take the pain and the suffering that you have, and he is going to turn it for good, that he's going to make it so that he receives even more glory out of this, and so that you receive even more joy out of this forever and ever, how he's going to use this to impact other people so that other people come to know him and to worship him more and more and more. And at the end, we'll look back and we'll say, "Okay, I get it. All these things, you had a plan for this, and you worked all these things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Nothing steals God's joy. You realize that? Nothing steals God's joy. Even though he may consider specific things, you know, in isolation, if he looks at just this and says, "I don't like this," or "this is evil," yet when he considers all things together, all things work for the good, according to the good pleasure of his will. And in the same way, yeah, you don't have to like each individual thing that comes into life. Some are bad. But the more you learn to trust the God who is sovereign over all things, the more that you also can count it as all joy. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you are the rock. We praise you that you are the unchanging one. You are timelessly eternal. You are already perfect in every way. Lord, you respond correctly to everything, but nothing steals your joy. You do not fluctuate in emotions. You never fly off the handle. Lord, we thank you for all of these things. We thank you that your love is constant and consistent. It is not based on us or anything that is changing, but your love is based on you, who is unchanging. And therefore, we know that your love will never change. Your faithfulness will never change. You are not like a man that you would lie or change your mind, Lord God. You will fulfill your plan, Lord God. Lord God, help us to trust in you. Help us to rely on your faithfulness. We live in a world where everything changes, but you, praise God, do not. In Christ our Savior's name we pray. Amen.